from Article 1, the invisibility of God. That attribute is listed here with what we call the incommunicable attributes. And I've said a number of things about that, but by now I hope you understand. The incommunicable attributes are simply those attributes that we could not possibly share with the infinite God, the Creator. We're creatures, we're finite. He's the infinite Creator. There are things that pertain to the nature of God which we cannot now or ever possibly share with God. Those are the incommunicable attributes. And God's invisibility is listed there. I should point out that historically, the invisibility of God is listed more with his communicable attributes, because that is in some way something we can share with God. Are you tracking with me? Can we share invisibility with God in a manner of speaking? We have a physical body that you can see. We also have a soul that you cannot. There's an invisible aspect of our being. You may say, well, we're always visible because we're body and soul, but wait a minute, we're not. Or at least, maybe not visible at all when the soul leaves the body at death. We could maybe speculate about those things. Is that we really invisible at that point? And what will be our dwelling? What will be the sort of existence we have in the intermediate state when we're awaiting the resurrection of the body? I don't know. But we've typically said God is invisible. We're invisible in another way. But God is invisible in a way, really, his invisibility too. He's invisible in a way that we could not be, right? Because for one thing, he is that infinite spirit that fills every space at every moment with all of his being. That I just mentioned two more attributes of God that start with the letter I, by the way. His immensity and his infinity, right? He is the infinite and immense God. He fills every space at every moment with all of his being. And yet, he's beyond all space, transcendent. Not really in space at all, because to be in it, you have to be physical in some way, right? Or at least not infinitely immense. So you follow, I hope, that it's really difficult to talk about these things. It's almost impossible to get your mind around them at all. It really is, because we say God is incomprehensible. So when we think about those things that pertain to his nature, it should dawn on us without too much difficulty. He's invisible. He's the God that cannot be seen. But we're talking not about so much as infinity or immensity tonight, but that one attribute, the invisibility of God. As we consider that attribute, what we really want to notice from Scripture, I'm going to confuse you, but bear with me, is that Scripture actually has a lot more to say about seeing God than not seeing him. And that's really why I've chosen Exodus 33 this evening. We'll mention a number of other passages, but this is one of those passages, like so much of the Bible, that even when it's talking about the God that you can't see, somehow people see him. And that really gets us to appreciate the amazing grace of our God, the invisible God, who makes himself visible to us in some way or another. How marvelous it is that the invisible God allows us to see him. Well, that's it in the way of introduction. Let's turn to our text now in Exodus 33. Moses up on Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, whatever you want to call it. And he could not see the fullness of God. For man shall not see God and live, the Lord says to him there. The sermon title this evening, Man Shall Not See God and Live. We take it right from our passage. But then God does make himself visible, even if it's for just a moment. Let's read our passage now, the infallible and living word of God from Exodus 33, starting at verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And God said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And Moses said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. The word of God from Exodus 33, and may his Holy Spirit bless that portion of Scripture now to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment. Beloved congregation in Jesus Christ and friends, as we've been studying the nature of God, those attributes that are beyond understanding, those attributes that we cannot share with him, we've noticed there are some theological words there, right, that we do not find in the Bible. And I've tried to make a case for them that they are biblical. You may not find the word immensity or infinity in the Bible, but the teaching's there in one way or another. That's the business of systematic theology, to take from all that is revealed of God in Scripture and try to make sense of the whole. And while you might not find those words in any one passage, you do see that if you make careful study of God's word. Well, it's a little different with that word, invisible, that attribute of God where we say he cannot be seen, he's invisible. That word is in Scripture, and it's actually there a good number of times. Romans 1:20, I'll just quote a few, you don't have to turn there, but Romans 1:20, Paul says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. 1 Timothy 1:17, where Paul says, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Paul calls him invisible there as well. Hebrews 11:27, by faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king of Egypt, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Eoratos, the word in Greek. In all of those passages, it simply means can't be seen or not seen. And of course, Paul is most emphatic in one more passage in the New Testament, that passage which most clearly teaches that God is invisible. And the passage is 1 Timothy 6:16. The passage we began this series in the Belgic with. And I quote from 1 Timothy 6:16, that God alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Whom no one ever has seen or can see. You couldn't say that God is invisible much more clearly and emphatically than Paul does there in 1 Timothy 6. Couldn't be more clear. God, as that infinite and immense spirit, is everywhere, present, omnipresent, right? All the time, with all the fullness of his being. Not a little bit of God here and then some other. That's maybe how the children, if you kids are following this evening, when you're told that God is everywhere, right? Sometimes, at least when I was a kid, the idea is, well, God's big. So, you know, when you say something's immense, you mean it's really big, right? But the theological word immense means that God is everywhere all the time with all of his being. So it's not like part of God's over here, and then he's so big that there's another part of him everywhere else. That's not the nature of God. So if that was your idea of what it means for God to be everywhere present, just get that out of your minds. He's not a spatial being. So he can fill every moment of all space, of all the universe, at every moment of, you know, he's everywhere, but he's above it. He's not spatial. So I've said that a number of times. Again, God's immensity, right? But this God, of course, is a being. If you're even thinking about him in this way, you understand, of course, this being is not one that you can see. This is an invisible being, an infinite spiritual being. But if God really is invisible, and the New Testament is so clear that he is, what are we to do with so many Old Testament passages that speak of God as being visible? That is, you can see him. There are, of course, heretics, and I've mentioned some of them before, who say God does have a body. And it's Greek philosophy that gives you all these incommunicable attributes that you have in your Orthodox confessions and creeds. That's philosophy. And it muddled the waters in the time of the New Testament church. But if you go back to the Old Testament, you get really the sense that God does have a body, and he does have parts, and you can see him. And of course, Exodus 33 would be chief among those passages where you'd go to prove that, right? But we should have a problem with that. Because then we see the New Testament's teaching an invisible God and the Old Testament's teaching a very visible bodily God. What are we to make of all that? So there's a bit of a challenge here that we need to deal with this evening. And as you engage with Mormons, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or whatever other name they might go by, oftentimes Christian. By the way, because heretics never say, "Oh, I'm a heretic." Right? They call themselves Christians, Christ's disciples. But they teach falsehood about the nature of God and the truth of the gospel and so many other things. But there are many others besides them who would say God does have a body. Just read Exodus 33 and you'll see, no pun intended, that God has a body. He's not literally invisible. Maybe you can't see him now because he doesn't make himself seen, but you know, on other occasions, on many occasions, he was seen. That's all over the Old Testament. Well, before we really try to take that apart this evening, let me just say something, and it's not in your notes, but it is in mine, so I have to say it. Since the Lord God is invisible, this is really important, friends. Since the Lord God is invisible, we had better look for him only where he has graciously made himself visible. Since the Lord God is invisible, we had better look for him only where he's made himself visible. And this really cuts in two different ways. On the one hand, you have some folks who say, if God is invisible, what's the point of trying to find him? Right? You think of the story of the Russian astronauts. They go into space, they take the shuttle up there, they look around for God, they don't see him, so they say, no God. We didn't see him, so ergo, no God, right? Well, silly. You wouldn't see him because he's invisible, right? So there are people who want to say, God's invisible, right? So, you know, what's the point? Really, that means for many that there's no such thing. If you don't see God, there's no such being. But of course, there are many others who say, well, if he's invisible, why bother with trying to find him? Well, the point is, he's made himself visible. And so if the invisible God has in certain ways made himself visible, has in certain ways revealed himself, you had better believe we as human beings had better find him, had better search for him. When the invisible God makes himself visible, we are under obligation to find him, to search for him, to see him, as it were, in some manner or other. So there are some folks who don't look for God because he's invisible. Then on the other hand, of course, there are people who, because God is invisible, they would say, well, I'm a believer in that invisible God, but I can't do with him being invisible, so I'll make him visible. And of course, there are many well-meaning Christian people who do that. He is an invisible God, and I need a visible God, so I'll make him visible. Must never be done, friends. And this brings me to the first point this evening. There is great danger in any attempt to see the invisible God. There is great danger in any attempt to see the invisible God. God truly is invisible. As I've said a number of times now, because he is an infinite and immense spirit with no body, no parts, he's invisible. But he does make himself visible on different occasions in various ways. He appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai. He appeared to Moses in the burning bush, in a manner, right? God appeared on a couple of occasions to Abraham. He appeared to Jacob. He appeared to Manoah, the father of Samson. I could go on. Finally, God made himself visible in the ultimate way in his Son, Jesus Christ, who took on our flesh and dwelt among us, and whom we shall see one day. But here's the thing. In all of these instances, it is the invisible God who makes himself visible. He doesn't leave it to us to imagine what he might look like and make him visible for ourselves. Whenever sinners do try to make the invisible God visible, they run into that very great danger of committing, or of actually committing, idolatry. And in your notes, that's the sub-point here under number one. When we try to make God visible, we commit idolatry, necessarily. That is the case. We read here from Exodus 33, a story in which Moses is trying to get God to promise that he's going to dwell with his people, Israel. Moses is really pleading for God. Lord, please dwell with us as you had before. Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. Your people saw you, that you really were with us, that you were our God and we are your people. And all the nations could see it. And so they would fear us. See what happened to the Egyptians because you were there with us as the pillar of fire. And you destroyed Pharaoh and his armies in the Red Sea. So please be with us so that we may be known as your people, that you dwell with us, that you protect us from hostile enemies all around us here in the desert. Moses is pleading with God still to be there and to be visible with his people. Do you know why he has to plead that? You remember, of course, right? Well, because God had earlier in the chapter said, there's no way I can dwell with you because if I do, I will consume you. Notice verses 2 and 3, where Yahweh says, I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. My angel is going to go do battle for you and wipe out your enemies. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And why would God say, after having dwelt with them so long, that they are a stiff-necked people whom he cannot dwell with, lest his wrath consumes them and makes a total end of them? Why would that be? You know, because they had committed idolatry. So God could not be with them and could not be visible among them because they had tried earlier to make God visible among them. The story of the golden calf. Moses is away too long, Aaron. Here's all of our gold. Make us a God that we can see, and we'll bow down to that God who brought us out of the land of Egypt. They make an image of the invisible God out of a golden calf, and they bow down and worship it. And it incites, it provokes the wrath of God so that thousands die in that very day. It is dangerous to try to make the invisible God visible. When the Israelites made that golden calf, thousands were crushed in his anger. And God graciously withdrew, relented, spared the nation of Israel, but he says, I'm not going to be with you anymore, lest I make a full end of all of you stiff-necked people. Friends, it is dangerous to try to make the invisible God visible. When we try to do that ourselves, we commit idolatry. Here's how this all relates to the invisibility of God. If we were to imagine what the invisible God looks like, or were to look like, We would do that so that we could capture him, as it were, and control him. That's what's so offensive to God about idolatry. It's not that God could not possibly be visible, because he can be. He was here all over the Old Testament. And of course in the New, Jesus Christ. He can make himself visible. He's done it numerous times. But the problem is when we make him visible, we're making an idol out of our own imagination so that we can possess God, hold him as it were in our hands, and use him for our purposes. How dishonoring, how blasphemous, how utterly wicked that thing is to take the most free, infinite, immense, invisible God and make a silly image of him we can control. There's no wonder it is commandment number 2. And that the Lord threatens such hatred against those who do not take that commandment seriously. Well, friends, we must be careful then, hearing this message, learn from the Israelites, and know that that commandment is very important. We're not talking about the second commandment this evening, but let us take it to heart anyway. It is dangerous. It is sin. It's idolatry to try to make the invisible God visible. There's another danger of seeing the invisible God. 1b now, if God were to show us the fullness of his glory, we would die. So when we try to make him visible for ourselves, we make an idol and we deeply offend him. But if God were himself to show us the fullness of his being, the invisible God making it possible in some way for us to see the fullness of his being, we would be undone, finished. Dead. Moses was very troubled that God said he wouldn't dwell with Israel as they journeyed through the desert, through the wilderness. And in Exodus 33, we read that marvelous prayer of Moses, the intercession. He's begging for God to dwell with them. Notice verse 13. Moses really asks here to see God's way. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. So we see again Moses pleading here, I need to know your ways, your people need to know your ways and see you, that we would know you still have favor for us, you have grace for us, we're still your people, you're going to protect us. And so the Lord says in verse 14, my presence will go with you. Hey, look at that. God has, in a manner of speaking, he's changed his mind. We just dealt with immutability a couple sermons ago, or was it last week, right? He doesn't change. Wait a minute. Didn't he just change his mind here? Well, again, God's revealing himself in a way that helps us understand what he's doing. But Moses' intercession, his praying here, his pleading, it works. And God says, okay, I'm going to go with you. Fine. And I do have favor for you. And I'm going to dwell with my people Israel again. Okay, I've answered your prayer. But Moses doesn't give up. See, in our passage that we read, Moses keeps on pressing it. He wants more. And so we read there in verse 15 and following. Read with me again, please. Moses has just been told, okay, God's going to go with you, but notice. And he said, pressing the point further, Moses said, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And notice God's answer in verse 17. Yahweh said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Okay, Moses, you get your way. The repetition is really striking. But Moses hasn't really come out with it yet, you see? Do you get the sense when you're reading the story? He says it all again because he's looking for the words, maybe. So, you know, when somebody doesn't really know what to say, they just repeat themselves. Maybe that's what you have going on here. But he's kind of beating around the bush, hemming and hawing, right? And then he finally comes out with it. Okay, God, you're going to go with us, but really, this is what I want. Verse 18, please show me your glory. And read what the Lord says in verse 19. I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, That is Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, the Lord said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. He's going to reveal himself to Moses. And we're going to talk about that here in a moment in the second point. But here, I want to impress upon you that God, even while he is going to make himself seen in some way, stresses the point that you're really not seeing God in terms of his very being. Because if you were to do so, you'd be dead. It's dangerous to make the invisible God visible. It's idolatry. It's also dangerous to make the invisible God visible, even if he were to do it in all of his fullness, because it means death. This is a serious attribute, isn't it? You think about the invisibility of God, and probably all of you this evening were like, okay, invisible, right? We can't see God, like, duh, right? After all the attributes we've considered already, do we need to really have a whole sermon on the invisibility of God? But you see, it's so very practical. It's not an academic, philosophical discussion about things that only ivory tower theologians concern themselves with. It's for God's people to really know and appreciate with a godly, pious fear in their hearts. He is invisible, and that means danger if you try to make him visible or if he makes himself visible. There are great implications in terms of the invisibility of God. I hope that's been impressed on you this evening, friends. A marvelous story there that we read. It's definitely about God's glory. It's about his holiness. It's about his wrath. It's about his grace. So many other attributes of God that come out of this passage. About his providing a mediator for Israel, right? Moses, just a great successful prayer of intercession here for God's people. But in terms of God's invisibility, the story does certainly show us the danger of seeing the invisible God. It's either idolatry, or if he were to do it in all of his fullness and be seen, it means our death. Truly, as Paul says, no one has ever seen or can see God. 1 Timothy 6:16. Someone says in objection, well, God may be too much for us to see, but Exodus 33 does in fact say that Moses saw God's back. And Exodus 33 does actually say that Moses doesn't see God's face, but he does see his back. And that God does have a hand. And if you are talking about all of these body parts of God, surely God can be seen and is seen. But that's not telling the full story, right? Yes, God somehow made himself visible, but this was an act of gracious condescension. God stooping down, that word condescension, as I make my second point this evening, any vision of God, any vision that we have of God, is a gift of his grace and an act of condescension. When I say that big word, children, condescension, I mean that we typically use it in a bad way. Somebody's being condescending when they're acting all high and mighty, but in a sarcastic way, they come down to our stupid level. That's when we use that word in a negative way. You're being condescending. Well, what the word means, it's not a bad word. It's not bad to be condescending, not necessarily bad. Children, all it means when somebody's being condescending is that they're coming down with you on your level. Con with descend down. Coming down to be with you, condescending. When I'm dealing with little kids in the church, I try to stoop down. You do the same for your children, parents, and for the little ones. You come down to their level. If you walk in, right, big, tall adult, you come into the little kids, they sort of are shy, and they're going to turn away from you. But you come down crawling on your hands and knees, and they kind of warm up sometimes. Sometimes they run away and scream in terror. But sometimes, usually, they're pretty much more comfortable with you. When we condescend, it really just means we're coming down to be with someone on their level. God does the same thing for us. He stoops down, as it were, from his very great height over all heaven and earth. He condescends to be with us on our lowly level of creaturely weakness and finitude. And it's an act of grace when he does so. And it's a special act of grace when in his condescension he makes himself visible for us. The passage that we read here in Exodus 33 mentions God's face, his hand, his back. These are anthropomorphic. Again, that big fancy word. God talking about himself, revealing himself in a human way. He doesn't literally have hand, back, face. These are the way he speaks of himself and in some way revealed himself, even if it were the case that you could see hand, back, or face. It's an act of condescension. It's not literally showing God to be visible, to have body or parts. It's anthropomorphic condescension. God dealing with man by putting himself, as it were, in human form. Anthropomorphic, human form. You follow? I know lots of big words, lots of theology, but so important for us to appreciate this. Moses, in his weakness, needed to know God was with Israel, needed to see him. In his weakness, even having heard God say, okay, I'm going to go with you. Moses still says, I need you to assure me now, show me your glory. And God says, well, you can't see my face, but I'll show you my back. I'll put you in the rock. I'll cover you with my hand as I pass by so you don't see the fullness of my glory. Otherwise, you'd be dead. And as I pass by, I'll remove my hand and you'll see out of the cleft of the rock my back. That's what the Lord says here. Condescension. Graciously dwelling in a visible way with Moses on the mountain. So that God shows his favor and love to his friend, Moses. I really am your friend. I really am favoring you as your God. I'm with you. I'll show it. I'll prove it. But I'll do it on your level. Put myself in human form. And let's just be clear about this. The passage isn't altogether unclear about the fact that it is anthropomorphic. Condescension. Accommodated to the weak mind of man, right? Because you see these little clues that we get here in Exodus 33, where God is actually speaking of himself, yes, in one breath as having a body, but in the same breath, speaks of himself differently. I'll make my glory pass by. Isn't that an interesting way? Now, when you're going to talk about your body passing by somebody, would it be typical for you to say, I'll make my glory? And no. God's saying something more than his physical body here. I'll make my glory pass by. I'll make all the fullness of my goodness pass by. See, he's giving hints here that there's something more than a physical body of God passing by for Moses to see, as if God really had a body. This is gracious condescension, folks. It's very much the same thing we see with Jacob, isn't it? That other man in the Old Testament who says he saw the face of God and lived, and he names a place after it. Do you remember the place? Peniel. That's the point of that story, isn't it? I mean, and how, I couldn't go to any other passage to prove my point about God's condescension, coming down to deal with man in our weakness, to assure us of his favor. God condescends so low to the level of Jacob, who's wrestled with him in more ways than one, right? That's why he's named Jacob, renamed Israel, wrestles with God. But God comes down, as it were, in human form and wrestles with him there in the night so that God proves his gracious condescension. Not just showing himself in human form, but wrestling with Jacob. Can you imagine if there's not a story that shows more God's gracious condescension? He comes down so low, stoops down so low in his grace that he allows a man to wrestle with him. You've got to be kidding me. He puts Jacob's hip out of joint, right? If Jacob were really to see the fullness of God's glory, he would have been dead on the spot. There would have been no wrestling match. Friends, God's gracious condescension ultimately is brought out before us in the person of our Lord Jesus, our Savior. More than anywhere else, we see the invisible God taking human form, not for a time in Jesus Christ, but for good, right? Forever. Would you turn with me in our final passage here this evening to Colossians chapter 1, and we conclude there this evening. just noting a few things from this passage, which also speaks of the invisible God who is made visible on his own terms, not in our idolatrous way, who doesn't make himself visible in terms of showing his divine majesty and infinite immensity to our eyes, which can never see that, but makes himself visible by taking on himself human nature, human form. I read from Colossians 1, starting at verse 15, speaking of Jesus, Paul says here, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." By the way, those are words for angels. "All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." This one who is the image of God because he's become man, Paul's making absolutely clear here, that very man, Jesus, the image of the invisible God, is the invisible God. You see that? He's created all things visible and invisible. He's created the angelic hosts. He's not an angel. He's the creator. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's before all things. This one who is visible, Jesus, or was on earth for a time, he is the eternal invisible God. And notice what it goes on to say. He didn't become visible just to show us God. He became visible, now get a load of this, here's the real kicker. He became visible not just to show us God dwelling among us, but so that we might truly see God face to face and live with him forever, not be consumed, but have life with him. And this is what we read in verses 18 and following of Colossians 1. "And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." What a wonderful story the gospel is, that the invisible God, he comes down, he stoops down, he condescends, not just to take on human form for a time. He is now and forever man, visible. You don't see him. I don't see him. Not with the eyes of the body, but we shall see him. John says, 1 John 3, we shall see him and we will be made like him when we see him. Rather than being struck dead in that day of judgment, the day of our full salvation when Jesus returns, we shall see him bodily, physically, then and forever. And that beatific vision will transform us perfectly into the image of God ourselves. We will behold his face in peace forever and ever. In the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.